If you turn with me then to that lengthy chapter that Hal read for us from Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. As we come to this chapter, the conquest of Canaan is not complete, but it is virtually achieved. So we find Joshua here calling the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh to him. Back in the book of Numbers, in chapter 32, and verses 1 through 5, those tribes had made a request of Moses before the conquest of Canaan had begun, that they might be allowed to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, rather than on the west side with the other tribes. The reason for that was they had much livestock, and the east side of the river had fertile land that was good for raising livestock. And you may remember or know that Moses' initial reaction to that request was to think that these tribes, like some of their forefathers, were refusing to enter the land of Canaan. The two and a half tribes overcome Moses' fears by telling him that they will go out with the rest of Israel to help conquer the land of Canaan when the time finally came. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13 following, you remember there that Joshua reminds them of this and charges them to pass over with their brethren and to help in the conquest of Canaan, of the promised land. What we have here in Joshua 22 is the sequel to this. The army, if you like, is to be demobilized, and Joshua now calls these two and a half tribes together to discharge them. And in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter 22, we have Joshua's gracious commendation of these tribes. He gives a heartfelt recognition of all that they had done. We read from verse 2 these words. He called them to him and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." Please. Quite clear here, these tribes had not just done the bare minimum when it came to their duties. They had kept all, we read. They diligently observed all that Moses and Joshua had commanded them. He didn't say, well, our initial agreement, you know, was with Moses and not with you, Joshua. We therefore have no need to keep this obligation. They didn't say that. Nor did they serve Joshua half-heartedly. They kept all. In the original Hebrew here, it can be rendered, they kept the keeping. They kept the keeping. They did it wholeheartedly. They served the Lord and his servants with gladness. Now, at verse 4, Joshua reminds them that it was the Lord who had given them the victory. He says, "Now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them." The Lord your God, he says, he's behind it all. There must be no mistake about this. They had served the Lord faithfully. They had done their part, but the Lord alone was worthy of praise and honor because it was he and he alone who had given them the victory. But although that was so, Joshua here still heartily commends these men for their faithfulness, for their obedience to the Lord. That's instructive. You know, most of us, I guess, are fairly quick to spot one another's shortcomings. We're fairly quick to spot one another's faults and failures. At the same time, of course, we don't tend to see our own. Oh, the gift of gear, said Robbie Burns, to see ourselves as others see us. We do see other people's faults. And let's be honest, there are plenty of faults to find. We're not perfect by any means yet. Somebody said to me this week, we're a work in progress as Christians. And that's true. That's true. We're saved, but we're saved sinners. So because of the remaining sin within ourselves and the sin within others, it's easy to find fault. It's easy to condemn. But we're not so quick to commend. To commend that which is praiseworthy in others. We're not so quick, as the scriptures say, to prefer others before ourselves. And there is generally that which is commendable, as well as that which is not in God's people. We're not what we should be yet. But then we're not what we once were, for which we thank God. Joshua here commends these 2.5 tribes. It's not wrong to give praise where praise is due. To give that oxygen of encouragement to those who are seeking to faithfully serve the Lord, albeit imperfectly. Even though we know that our service, our spiritual growth, is all due to God's grace and goodness toward us. Joshua did it here. And we need to do it. Over the years, I have to say I've met some pastors who unfortunately seem to have developed a very jaundiced view of their flock. Some seem to have very little good to say about their flock, and they speak about them in negative terms. They see little good, it seems, only their faults. But with all their faults, the flock is Christ's flock. They are those for whom the Good Shepherd laid down his life. And we should never forget that. It's the devil who looks God's people up and down with a cold, cynical eye. It's the devil who sees no good in them. It's the devil who despises them. But God loves them and gave his only begotten Son to die for them. And God sees them perfected in his Son, clothed in his righteousness. I'm not saying that we should be oblivious to one another's faults and failings. We mustn't pretend they're not there. But commending that which is praiseworthy is more likely to do good than continually criticizing and finding fault. Joshua here gives a glowing commendation. You, he says, have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've kept it all, he says. Had there been no signs of disobedience among all those people? Surely there had. But Joshua is not going to let that hinder his giving praise and being grateful for their steadfast allegiance to the Lord. He commends them. You've done well, he says. You've obeyed God's word through his servant. He commends them. Remember how in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, I was struck by those words where the Lord prays to his Father, you gave them me. And then he says this of his disciples, they have kept your word. You ever thought about that? What we know about the disciples, often they didn't keep the Lord's word. They misunderstood often. But Jesus says they've kept your word. We need that spirit, don't we? And here Joshua commends them. And only then does he command them, verse 5. He says, but take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Joshua is a wise leader of God's people. He's like the Lord himself in this. Remember how not so long ago when we were working our way through the book of Revelation, we looked at the seven letters, those letters that the risen Christ gave to those seven churches of Asia. And remember how Christ in those letters, first of all, commands the churches. He commands them. He begins by saying, I know. The Lord knows. But he knows not just his people's sins and failures. I know your works, he says to one church, your labor and your patience. To another, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. And to yet another, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Christ commends those churches. And then later, you remember in those letters, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, I have this against you. He commends before he critiques. And Joshua here commends before he commands. God sees his people's labor of love. And he knows that which is worthy of commendation. And he wants us to know that he sees it and that he knows. We're not miserable worms and sinners in his sight because of our failure. We are those he's loved with an everlasting love. He delights to see our growth in grace. He's a loving, heavenly Father and not some authoritarian, unfeeling figure who comes with a rod to beat up his children. He chastens us, but he chastens us in love. And he would have us to serve him with willing hearts. Indeed, our service for him must come from willing hearts, from grateful hearts, otherwise it is not spiritual service at all. Remember what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, he says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. It's the mercies of God, it's God's love to us in Christ, it's Calvary love that is to be the mainspring for all that we do. And our service, therefore, must be spontaneous and free and willing from forgiven hearts, from renewed hearts. Now, coming back to Joshua 22, we see that the first eight verses are full of instruction. It's a lovely scene as Joshua here sort of demobilizes the forces, as it were, as he commands the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he sends them away with his blessing there at verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they all went to their tents. Wonderful. Be good if the chapter stopped there in some ways, wouldn't it? Wonderful. What a glorious day in the history of God's people. All is well. All's at peace. There's concord and unity among the people of God. And that's what we long to see today, isn't it, among God's people. To see all the divisions healed. To say with the psalmist in Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But as you read on in this chapter, in Joshua chapter 22, what we find here is that unity amongst God's people is soon to be under threat. Joshua blesses them, and he sends them on their way, and the 2.5 tribes return to the land on the east side of the Jordan. But before long, you read there at verse 12, later in the verse, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. What has happened to bring this about? Well, it's all to do with an altar. Somebody said rather wittingly, an altar comes very close to altering everything. I couldn't have thought that up. An altar comes very close to altering everything. It does, doesn't it? It comes very close to bringing discord, disunity, open warfare between the tribes of Israel. Verse 10 tells us that as soon as the 2.5 tribes returned to the land, in that part of verse 10, they built an altar. An altar there by the Jordan. And it wasn't just any altar, it was a great and impressive altar. And as a result of this action, the tribes on the other side of the Jordan are enraged. As soon as they heard what had happened, verse 12, the whole congregation, we read, of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Why were they so enraged? Why were they so angry? Well, the answer is because God had ordained back in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that there should be one altar. There should be one place of sacrifice, and that was to be, verse 14 of Deuteronomy 12, in the place where the Lord chooses. And the place where the Lord had chosen that the altar should be erected, as we've seen in recent studies, was at Shiloh, not east of the Jordan. So there were good reasons why God had stipulated that there should be just one altar. For one thing, numerous altars erected in different places were very likely to become tainted by Canaanite practices, by pagan practices, and lead ultimately to the worship of Canaanite gods. That was one reason. So there was to be one altar. But the one altar clearly was also an expression of the one people, the one faith, and all importantly, the one God which those one people worshipped. That God had separated Israel from the other nations unto himself. And the tribe west of the Jordan knew this. And they knew also that this act of disobedience could lead to God's righteous anger coming upon all of the tribes. Not just those who had disobeyed in erecting this unauthorized altar. There was past history here. Back in Numbers 25, the idolatry of Israel when they became entangled with the women of Moab and worshipped Baal of Peor had led to a plague and the death of no less than 24,000 people. More recently in their history, Achan's sin in Joshua 7 had repercussions far beyond the individual man. And you'll see they say this at verse 20 here. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So the western tribes were aroused, angered, for they knew that if sin is permitted, it brings God's judgment on all. Tolerating unfaithfulness leads to widespread judgment, to God's anger, his righteous anger being revealed. That's important to grasp here in this chapter. The anger of the western tribes was not unreasonable. It was born out of a concern for God's honour and for the purity of God's people. It was not some petty disagreement because a rival altar had been erected on the other side of Jordan, which may challenge their own. That wasn't it at all. We could say this: there was sound theological reasoning behind their being angry. Their reason for acting promptly, for wanting to deal with this sin speedily, is understandable. Verse 13 reads, it tells us the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and he is accompanied by 10 rulers representing 10 of the tribes, verse 14. And when they arrive at their destination, they very quickly let the 2.5 tribes know what they think of their action there, verse 16. This is what they say: thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery! What treachery! What treachery is this you have committed against the God of Israel? As you read on, you find the sequel reveals that they hadn't really intended to act in a treacherous way. They built the altar as a reminder to following generations that they were God's people, as well as those on the other side of Jordan. So their motivation was right in one way. Their altar, they say, was not intended for sacrifice, but rather to remind the children of the other tribes in the promised land, as well as their own, that they were one people. So they'd done it to fend off the risk that future generations may forget they were God's people and so attack them. And verses 24 through 28 clearly indicate that. It had been built then as a witness that they were one. As a result of this, on hearing the explanation, this potential conflict is diffused. All the talk of warfare is forgotten. But it had been a very close call. I'm not going to go on too long this morning. Are there any lessons for us here? Well, there surely are. For one thing, the 2.5 tribes on the east of Jordan should have thought more carefully about what they were doing. Was building a great impressive altar the best way of reminding others that they were God's people? Would not obeying Joshua's command at verse 5 have been a better way? Take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Wouldn't that be a better way? To be living God-honoring, obedient lives, to be walking in God's ways, and worshipping him as he has commanded in his word. Some Christians in recent years taken to wearing Christian jewelry, some like wearing crosses and crucifixes. I think this is an indicator that they are Christians. Some years ago, I did this myself, so I'm condemning myself here in a way, but it was the rage was to put bumper stickers on the back of your car with Christian texts on. I don't know if anybody else did that in the past, on your back window of your car. I gave that up because I'd be driving along and people would be flashing their lights behind me or waving as I went past, and I'd forgotten about the text. I wondered what was wrong with the car. So it was becoming a danger, so I took them out. But that was quite popular at one time, these bumper texts. Bible texts on people's pens, you know. In fact, there's a whole industry involved in manufacturing what a friend of mine calls a holy hardware. Holy hardware. All as a way to help identify the owners as being followers of Christ. But it would be far better, dear friends, if we were living Spirit-filled lives. Our Spirit-led conduct and speech, that was our means of identification. If our lives, our godly, holy, loving Christian lives, were to make an impact on other people. The world can replicate the hardware. In fact, you know those fish bumper stickers you see of late, they started putting devil in the middle. But they cannot replicate the fruit of the Spirit in someone's life. What I'm saying is this: it's sad if Christians have to resort to artificial means to let people know they're God's people. What did Jesus say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The 2.5 tribes' motives here in Joshua 22 were right, but they were confused in their thinking. They should have obeyed God's command, and they should never have erected that altar. And notice also at verse 25, they seem to attribute the border between them and the other tribes of the Jordan River as being of God's making. They say, "The Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us." But of course it was they, not the Lord, who made the border. They chose to remain on the east. God acceded to it, but it was their choice. And now they attribute the barrier, the Jordan, as being of the Lord's doing. So they impose on their decision to stay on the east side of the Jordan this sort of stamp of divine approval. You know, we need to be careful too. We need to be careful. It was their decision based on material circumstances and reasons, not particularly spiritual ones, as to where they should live, which had brought about this problem that now ensued. But this is now the Lord's doing. You know, building altars is no substitute for being in the right place. Had they acted on spiritual considerations, they would not have been in the situation they were now in. They wouldn't have erected the altar. They wouldn't have had the potential problems that they now had. You know, there are many a Christian today who is living with the consequences of unspiritual actions, decisions that they've made in their lives. People who face difficulties which really they brought upon themselves, and yet now they attribute these things somehow to the Lord. We need to think about our choices. Choices in all kinds of things. As to where we should live, where we should worship, who we should marry. And always putting the Word of God and spiritual considerations first. And the other thing to note here, very clearly, is that we should never act hastily in our condemnation of others. The tribes west of the Jordan almost plunge headlong here into civil war. They heard of this imposing altar and immediately jumped to the wrong conclusion. An altar could only mean one thing to them: sacrifice. And sacrifice outside of God's ordained word, the place of his appointing, was sinful. So in their minds, 2 and 2 made 4. But in this case, they were wrong. The actions of the 2.5 tribes, while being foolish, while being wrong, were not the result of what they thought they were, namely treachery, but of fear. Fear of what? fear of losing their identity. The reason they built it was a desire to maintain unity. And the lesson for us is very clear, isn't it? Do not be in a hurry to condemn others. Don't say to people things like this of other believers, "I don't know if it's true, but..." Wait till you do know if something is true before you speak. It's very easy to misconstrue, to believe the worst of a situation when we may well be, and usually are, only in possession of some of the facts, not all of them. Let's believe the best until the facts convince us otherwise. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavouring. It takes effort. It doesn't just happen. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he tells us in the previous verse that that requires lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, he says. May the Lord help us. May we learn lessons from this chapter. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. We're told that in Romans 15:4. May we learn these lessons well, and may God's peace and spiritual prosperity be increasingly our portion as a local church here in the coming days. Surely that's our desire under God. Let's just pray together, then we'll sing our final hymn. Now, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that are contained within these historical narratives of your people of old. And Lord, as we read them, we see indeed that human nature hasn't changed. And Lord, how we need your grace and your mercy, how we need, Lord, to be filled with the Spirit if we're to live lives worthy of your name. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us each one. We thank you, Lord, for all your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all the way that you've led us. And we pray, Lord, our God, that our growth in knowledge of our Saviour, our growth in grace, might indeed be ongoing as we seek to live in the light of your word. And do help us, Lord, to be patient, to persevere like our God, with our God and with one another, Lord, that we might indeed have the mind of Christ. So, Lord, hear us in these things and be with us now, Lord, as we sing this final psalm. We pray, Lord, that the words uttered long ago might resonate, Lord, in our own hearts and be true, Lord, in our experience. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the final psalm is taken, as you can see, from three psalms, 122, 133, and 116. 356. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. 356.